Private Prayer, A Christian Duty, by Oliver Haywood. Edited by Dr. Gerald Mick, Digital Puritan Press. Private Prayer, A Christian Duty, was originally published in London in 1671 as Closet Prayer, A Christian Duty. This Digital Puritan Press reprint, in which grammar, spelling, and formatting changes have been made, is copyright 2014 by Gerald Mick. All rights reserved. Follow the Digital Puritan Press on Facebook or Twitter for notifications when new material becomes available and for occasional freebies. The website is www.digitalpuritan.net. Is there a favorite Puritan whose works you'd like to see represented in a future edition? Well, questions, comments, and reprint requests should be addressed to the editor by sending an email to info@digitalpuritan.net. Unless otherwise noted, scripture quotations in the endnote section are from the Holy Bible, English Standard Version, copyright 2001 by Crossway, a publishing ministry of Good News Publishers. Used by permission, all rights reserved. Scripture quotations annotated King JV are from the Authorized New King James, or the Authorized King James Version. Rights in the Authorized Version in the United Kingdom are vested in the Crown, reproduced by permission of the Crown's patentee, Cambridge University Press. The table of contents. Foreword, biographical preface, epistle to the reader. Then we have chapter 1, which is introductory observations, chapter 2, reasons to prove that private prayer is a Christian duty, chapter 3, compromising information, or comprising information, chapter 4, cases which merit reprehension, and chapter 5, instructions relative to private devotions, chapter 6, on the matter or words of prayer, and chapter 7, a conclusion to the subject of private prayer. Private Prayer, A Christian Duty. Foreword. One of Jesus' most stinging criticisms of the Pharisees was that they do all their deeds to be seen by others. Matthew chapter 23, verse 5. Even their praying, he said, was for pretense. Luke chapter 20, verse 47. What our Lord condemned was not specifically the fact that they said prayers and gave alms in public, but rather the way they did all their good works, so pretentious, with less than godly motives. They were doing it mainly for show. There is, of course, a vital and valid place for public praying, and corporate prayer has always had a prominent role whenever the people of God came together. Formal public prayers were part of the church's collective worship from the very beginning. The earliest Christians devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. That's Acts chapter 2, verse 42, with emphasis added. Chapter 1, verse 14. Chapter 4, verses 24 through 31. Chapter 16, verse 25. And also 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. Furthermore, Jesus himself prayed in public on appropriate occasions, and he did so with a clear intention for bystanders to hear and learn from how he addressed his heavenly Father. In John chapter 11, verses 41 through 42, for example, standing at the grave of Lazarus, Jesus prayed, quote, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe that you sent me, close quote, with emphasis added. That was the entirety of his prayer on that occasion. It was a personal, individual, spontaneous prayer, not a liturgical or group prayer. Nevertheless, Jesus clearly stated in the prayer itself that his purpose in praying aloud in such a public setting was for the edification and instruction of the other mourners who were listening in. This, of course, proves that public prayers can serve a legitimate didactic purpose. Pastors should certainly bear that in mind when they pray from the pulpit. But Jesus' prayer at Lazarus' tomb is remarkably brief, focused, and unceremonious. The public prayers in Scripture are almost all relatively short, unpretentious prayers, devoid of the kind of repetition, or verbal embellishment, or demonstrative gestures often associated with formal public praying. Elijah's prayer for fire on Mount Carmel, for example, stands in stark contrast to the frenzied, overwrought hours of useless pleading and histrionics that the Baal prophets had just offered to their deity. Elijah's petition consisted of just two passionately heartfelt yet immaculately simple sentences, in which he did not even mention fire. Quote, O Lord, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel, and that I am your servant, and I have done all these things at your word. Answer me, O Lord, answer me, that this people may know that you, O Lord, are God, and that you have turned their hearts back. Close quote. That's 1 Kings chapter 18, verses 36 through 37. That kind of brevity and simplicity are precisely what Jesus singled out as essential characteristics of all good praying, whether public or private. When you pray, he said, do not heap up empty phrases, that means vain repetitions, as Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words, close quote, in Matthew chapter 6, verse 7. He emphatically condemned not only ostentatious praying, but also flamboyant almsgiving, that's verse 2, gaudy religious garb, that's chapter 23, verse 5. And, by implication, the showy spectacle of all man-made religious pomp and ceremony. And those are verses 6 or 7. Our Lord thereby established a principle that implicates the vast majority of traditional religious rituals. Anything done to gain the awe or admiration of others, or oneself, is utterly pointless, ineffectual, and full of wicked human arrogance. That kind of religion puffs people up instead of edifying them. And that was precisely Jesus' point. He typically said such things in contexts where he was exposing the evil of hypocrisy and extolling the virtue of humility. In fact, he made this same point every time he taught on prayer. Humility is the essential attribute of a righteous prayer. Furthermore, he said, all the qualities that make for righteous praying, that is, brevity, simplicity, modesty, and other traits associated with humility, are best learned and nurtured in the patient solitude of a disciplined, private prayer life. Our Lord told his disciples, quote, when you pray, go into your room and shut the door, and pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you, close quote. Matthew chapter 6, verse 6. Jesus himself cultivated the habit of praying in private. Matthew chapter 14, verse 23, and Luke chapter 6, verse 12. Even on the night of his betrayal, when he wanted his closest disciples to watch and pray with him, he sought a measure of privacy.
Matthew chapter 26, verse 36.
Elijah is singled out in James chapter 5, verses 17 through 18, as an example of effectual, fervent prayer. James says, "He prayed fervently that it might not rain." That's verse 17. The prayer for Elijah's drought is not actually recorded in the Old Testament, but it must have been a private request, because the first and only public announcement that the drought was coming was made by Elijah in the court of Ahab. Immediately afterward, Elijah went into hiding, at first in total solitude, near the brook Cherith, then for several months in the attic of a widow in Zarephath. There he was more or less forced to pray privately. And there is little doubt that those years of solitude shaped Elijah's character and made him into a man of prayer. Then, James says, he prayed again, and heaven gave rain. That's verse 18. That prayer for rain, offered to God immediately after the fire came down from heaven on Mount Carmel, is an especially intriguing example of private prayer. Remember, the prayer for fire was notable for being short, focused, and public. As a matter of fact, that is the only public prayer ever recorded from the lips of Elijah. Although he distinguished himself as a man of earnest, effectual prayer, and we see him praying at practically every key point in his ministry, virtually all his praying was done in private. Immediately after God sent fire on Mount Carmel and defeated the Baal priests, Elijah dismissed King Ahab from his presence. It's 1 Kings chapter 18, verse 41. And the prophet went to the top of the mountain to pray alone for rain. That's verse 19. This prayer was an extended, passionate, relentless, private pleading with God until the answer came. Scripture doesn't record the words of the prayer. It may have been from a silent prayer. The Bible merely says that Elijah bowed himself down on the earth and put his face between his knees. But it is clear that he was praying for rain. He repeatedly sent his servant away to report whether there was any sign of an answer yet. And the answer did come, as Elijah knew it would, because the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. James chapter 5, verse 16. And there's a subtle lesson for us in the pattern of Elijah's prayer life, showing what the prayer of a righteous man should be like. Now, it's the same lesson that the Lord Jesus taught in his Sermon on the Mount. Quote, "Pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you." Close quote. Matthew chapter 6, verse 6. Point is, if we're going to commune meaningfully with God, it is ultimately necessary to shut ourselves off from the commotion and ungodliness of this world and to get alone, to seek Him in private prayer. Oliver Heywood understood this. The son of devoted Puritans, he lived and ministered in England in the second half of the 17th century, as the Puritan era was drawing to a close. A fairly young pastor, Heywood was one of nearly 2,000 Puritans ejected from their pulpits in the Church of England in a mass excommunication known as the Great Ejectment. And because they opposed the Act of Uniformity of 1662. That was an act of Parliament formally reinstating certain features of the Romish ceremony that earlier Puritans had abolished from the Church of England. Now, the act required priests to wear vestments and adhere to the church calendar and liturgies prescribed in the Book of Common Prayer. In the judgment of most Puritans, the Act of Uniformity was not only a reversal of the Reformation. What it prescribed was precisely what the Lord Jesus forbade in Matthew chapter 6, verses 1 through 18,
and also Matthew chapter 23.
Heywood, therefore, understood the value of cultivating personal holiness through an earnest habit of private prayer. And this book reflects that conviction in a powerful and persuasive way. You'll notice right away how markedly different Heywood's teaching on prayer is from so many of today's popular books on the subject. He is unswervingly biblical. There's no hint of the shallowness, sentimentality, mysticism, or flippancy that characterizes so many books on prayer nowadays. This book, rich with vivid language and powerful exhortations, is candid, hard-hitting, personally convicting, and eminently practical. I know you will benefit greatly from it. May we all be persuaded to pray more faithfully. Okay? That was written by Phil Johnson in Sun Valley, California, September 2014. Now we move on to the biographical preface. The memory of the just is blessed. Proverbs chapter 10, verse 7. Oliver Heywood was the sixth child born to Richard and Alice Heywood of Little Lever, Lancashire. He was baptized on March 15, 1630 at the parish church in Bolton, without the sign of the cross, for his parents were Puritans. Richard Heywood was a landowner who cultivated a small farm. The Heywood family had a reputation for godly character. His grandfather, Oliver Heywood, for whom he was named, was renowned for his zeal, meekness, humility, love, and growth in grace. The child was privileged to be reared in a household built upon a solid spiritual foundation. His parents valued God-honoring piety and eventually grew to include 9 children. John, who died in infancy, Hannah, Mary, John, Esther, Oliver, Alice, Nathaniel, and Josiah. Nathaniel would follow his brother into Christian ministry. His parents cultivated a habit of carefully hearing the Word of God preached, and even as a young boy, he was expected to be able to discuss the points of the sermon, and he was held accountable for the content of what he heard. Thus, he frequently took notes in church. As is so often the case with children, Oliver's mother played an important part in his spiritual formation. He would later reflect, "I may say I owe much to her as the instrument under God of that saving good I at first received. I hope I shall never forget the instructions of my mother." Young Oliver had a special regard for the pastors he heard preach, and even as a boy, Heywood knew that he wanted to be a minister of the gospel. When a gracious old woman observed that in reading I had a strong voice, she asked me if I would be a preacher. My answer was yes, if I may be a good one. And I must confess that since I had any understanding, I have held those in singular love and honor who have been pious ministers. Well, his primary education was at Bolton's Grammar School, where he was tutored by the suspended curate of Little Lever, William Rathband, and later under George Rudhall, the schoolmaster of Horwich and nearby Dean. These godly Puritans had a profound effect and impact upon Heywood in his tender formative years. Having thus received the benefit of a private and public education, Heywood matriculated at Trinity College, Cambridge, on July 9, 1647. His wise and caring father, sensing this time in his young life to be a critical one, wrote some instructions to guide him as he went. "My son, labor above all things to make your peace with God by humbling your soul evening and morning, and oftener before him, that you may know that God hath begun a good work of grace in your heart. Be very frequent in reading the scriptures with knowledge and understanding, that you may be a good scribe, armed
against temptation, and able to convince gainsayers. Labor to get every day some sanctified thoughts and spiritual meditations, which will be a heavenly life and walking with God, and write them in a book entitled The Mediations or Meditations of My Youth. Take short notes of every sermon you hear and write some fairly over for your loving mother. Often remember how short and precious your time is, and that upon it depends eternity. Keep a mean as to society. Neither be too solitary, lest you become melancholy, nor to desire much company, lest you be drawn aside. And above all, beware of bad company, and seek out for good. While at Cambridge, Heywood was profoundly influenced by the preaching of Samuel Hammond of St. Giles Church. Quote, I must confess my heart was many a time much affected under the ordinances at St. Giles, and I cannot but with thankfulness acknowledge him, that is Dr. Hammond, as a profitable instrument of much good to my soul. Though the work might be wrought before, yet I am sure it was then much revived and cleared, and many mistakes removed. Oh, with what a frame of spirit have I come from that place! I usually met with a suitable searching word that warmed in my heart. I also met with some ingenious and gracious scholars, with whom I had intimate familiarity, and was furthered by them in the ways of God. Close quote. Heywood also formed a close and lasting friendship with a fellow student named Thomas Jolly. Heywood and Jolly often met together to discuss spiritual things in the attic room of Jolly's nearby home. Both would continue in ministry above 50 years, and often continued to write letters to one another, even in their old age. Of his years at Cambridge, Heywood later recalled, quote, My time and thoughts were most employed on practical divinity, and experimental truths were most vivifying to my soul. I preferred Perkins, Bolton, Preston, and Sibes far above Aristotle and Plato, close quote. His academic pursuits were cut short by illness. Although Heywood had hoped to obtain a scholarship to support further studies at Cambridge, he contracted a febrile illness, so severe that for a time he was not expected to survive. By God's grace, he did eventually recover, but by this time his opportunity for the scholarship had passed. Not wanting to place an undue financial burden upon his father, since his younger brother Nathaniel was now also studying at Cambridge, Heywood contented himself with a bachelor's degree, awarded in 1650, and returned to his father's house to continue his studies independently, waiting for an opportunity to reside with some godly minister's family for a season in a kind of apprenticeship, before fully entering into his career in public ministry. He continued to live at home for about half a year, preaching only as occasions presented themselves. While his uncle, Francis Critchlaw, was visiting friends and colleagues near Halifax, it came to his attention that the parish church lacked a minister. After receiving a favorable account of him, the church requested that Heywood come to preach a sermon. The parishioners were impressed enough with the sermon that they expressed a desire to have him settle among them. At length, he accepted a 6-month agreement to preach there, and thus began his ministry November the 26th, 1650, in his 21st year of age. His affection for this congregation developed quickly. He turned down another offer for a more desirable post and salary so that he might continue at Colley after the initial 6-month period. Heywood approached his responsibilities as a shepherd with trembling and respect. He worked hard at preparing his sermons, calling on God for grace to overcome his shortcomings. He was keenly aware that he was quite unequal to his task and had great insufficiency for such a high and holy calling. He was careful to prepare his own heart before delivering each sermon. This humble, faithful, and diligent service was openly rewarded by God, and a number of conversions were thus seen among his congregation in these opening years of his ministry at Colley Chapel. After 2 full years of ministry at Colley, Heywood sought ordination by the Lancashire classes. His disputation on the lawfulness of infant baptism was examined, and his ordination sermon, preached on Romans chapter 10, verse 15, and how are they to preach unless they are sent, was well received. His unanimous approval for ordination on August the 4th, 1652, established an encouraging high point for Heywood, and was an occasion he remembered with fondness. It hath often been much satisfaction to my spirit in the midst of my troubles to review my regular entrance into the ministry. God was pleased to conduct me comfortably through the usual exercises, nightly to enlarge the hearts of his people in prayer, and graciously to afford assistance to all that were employed in the work of that day. For the first 3 or 4 years of his ministry, Heywood lodged with a family in his parish. The master of that house, though a civil gentleman, was nevertheless given to carnality. Heywood capitalized on the situation by learning all the important and useful lessons he could gather from it. Though very kind and courteous to me, he exhibited the epitome of carnality and worldliness. He became a notable school book and teacher to me in the infancy of my ministry. In conversing with him, I got much insight into and was well furnished for answering those carnal pleas and cavils of misguided souls, which otherwise I should have been unacquainted with. That was a quote from Heywood. His younger brother Nathaniel graduated from Cambridge in 1654 and was called to supply the pulpit at nearby Illingsworth Chapel. Thus, the two brothers engaged a small house and began living together. After seeking a suitable helpmate for some time with no apparent success, the Lord graciously provided an answer to his patient prayers by furnishing him with a prudent and pious wife. He was married to Miss Elizabeth Angier, the daughter of the noted Reverend John Angier, on April the 25th, 1655. Heywood accounted his relationship to his father-in-law as no small added blessing. Quote, "It exceedingly pleaseth me to think that the partner of my cares and enjoyments is the daughter of a gospel preacher, whose employment I prize more highly than the greatness of the work and the transcendency of the object, than the highest preferment in the world. What mercies, O my soul, hath God bestowed on thee, both spiritual and temporal, in answer to thy poor, distracted prayers." Close quote. He cherished Elizabeth as a precious and priceless jewel, graciously given to him by God. Quote, "This is worth a world, to have a wife full of the fruits of righteousness, to go along with me heavenwards, to lead on others by good example, to advise, instruct, and pray for others, to mourn over abominations, and to seek after reformation. Oh, who am I that I should be trusted with one of God's jewels? Every good woman is not indeed a suitable wife, but blessed be God, I have a true helpmeet. God hath given me an humble, prudent, frugal, ingenuous companion of a mild, flexible disposition, with whom I may take sweet counsel, and who is of my own sentiments, and with whom I can walk to the house of God. What an affliction hath many a man had in a wife that was religious, but whose principles or natural disposition were discordant. But God hath so framed our natures as if they had been cast in the same mold, whereby abundant peace and tranquility are in the family. A good example is set to others, and much comfort to our own spirits. These are not our own desert, but the gracious work of God for us. Blessed be the Lord for my wife, and I desire to bless her in the name of the Lord. Close quote. The couple's first son, John, named in honor of Elizabeth's father, was born about a year later, April 18, 1656. Of his newborn son, Heywood reflected, quote, I desire not great things for him in the world, but good things for his soul, to prepare him for another and a better world. Oh, that his soul may live in God's sight and find grace in his eyes. Close quote. A second son, Ebenezer, was born exactly 1 year later, April 18, 1657. And to this point, everything in Heywood's life was thriving. His congregation held him dear. He was learning and growing spiritually. He and his family enjoyed health and harmony in the bliss of a young household. But on this side of eternity, too much prosperity for too long often promotes our decay and downfall. Heywood's mother, who was visiting to assist around the time of the delivery, fell ill and died 4 days before Eliezer's birth. The death of his mother marked the beginning of Heywood's earthly troubles. About this time, Heywood desired to reinstate the observance of the Lord's Supper at Colley, an ordinance that had not been practiced there for many years. He preached several sermons on the subject, hoping to plant seeds of change in the minds of his congregants. And taking the biblical warrant not to admit those to communion who bore no fruit in keeping with repentance, he next began the process of examining his parishioners to determine who might be listed as communicants. He proposed the appointment of a few men who were known for their godly character and piety to assist him. But this measure was not adopted, and he was left to examine 120 applicants for communion by himself. Thus, the lengthy process of examination was begun, naturally coinciding with the establishment of church discipline. Darkness does not like to be exposed to the light, and the abrasion of the pride of man combined with it to create tremendous opposition among some in the congregation. Several, whom he previously counted as friends, at once took to becoming his most vehement opponents. Nevertheless, the names of those who were approved for communion were announced publicly, with a desire that objections against any named might also be voiced publicly. Thus the Lord's Supper began its happy celebration in 1655. Of this time, Heywood remarked, quote, who would have thought so great a work could have been carried out by so weak an instrument, with so little assistance, and in the midst of so much discouraging opposition? Surely the hand of the Lord was in all this, close quote. However, the joy of this celebration was short-lived. It seemed everyone in the congregation had a reason to be offended. Those of improper character were offended that the door of communion was not thrown wide open for everyone to partake. And others were offended that the inquiry made by Heywood was not strict enough. His enemies began to render him reproach. Quote, I found great need of special grace and had an opportunity to practice some of the hardest lessons in Christianity, to bear injuries without desire of revenge, to suffer grievous indignities without animosity, to pray for such as despitefully used me, to love my enemies, and to overcome evil with good. I never knew what these lessons meant until now. Close quote. His difficulties were compounded by his known desire to see the monarchy restored. For all that has been described thus far,
occurred during the interregnum. The close of the English Civil War was marked by the trial and execution of Charles I in 1649, and the Commonwealth ruled in his stead through its protector, its Lord Protector, Oliver Cromwell. Heywood saw Cromwell as an arbitrary leader and despised the chaos that was too prevalent during the interregnum. Quote, "We were weary of monarchy, but shall be more weary of anarchy. Is there no one to sit at the helm of the ship of our poor commonwealth but an army of rude, unruly, and contentious soldiers?" Close quote. Many others had also grown weary of the confusion of these turbulent times and longed for the stability of the old Stuart monarchy. In August 1659, Sir George Booth attempted to stage an uprising which would pave the way for the return of Charles II from exile. Having the support of the gentry of Cheshire, he raised an army there. Many of Heywood's relations who lived in Lancashire, which is near Cheshire, became involved in the royalist cause. Booth's army was met in the field and routed at the Battle of Winnington Bridge, leaving 3,000 dead and many hundreds taken prisoner. Booth himself escaped, disguised as a woman, but was later apprehended and imprisoned in the Tower of London. Heywood's opponents used his familial involvement in the plot and his known views in favor of the coming restoration as a tool to further their malicious designs against him. They attempted to trick him into making statements that would implicate himself, and failing that, spread lies about him. In the end, they needed not have tried so hard. For when the order came from Parliament to dedicate a Sabbath day as a public thanksgiving, celebrating the defeat of the Cheshire Rising, Heywood refused to comply. His third son, Nathaniel, was born August 7, 1659, just 2 days after the defeat at Winnington Bridge. A letter sent to his friends in Lancashire announcing the birth and requesting that his father-in-law come to baptize the infant was intercepted by soldiers patrolling the area. The following day, a band of soldiers came to seize Heywood, and though they kept him briefly, he was later released, having received only threats from his captors. Adding to the distress of this tumult, Nathaniel lived less than 3 weeks. Quote, "My little infant was taken very ill on Monday night and groaned out its distress till Wednesday, August 24th, when it pleased God to take it. In all these things, God shows himself a sovereign." Close quote. These events occasioned not a lessening, but an intensifying of the threats and intimidation coming from his opponents. Some, whom he supposed to be his friends, sought to trick him and capture him in his words. False rumors were circulated about him through the community. Others sent unfriendly notes to the pulpit while he was preaching in an attempt to distract him. On more than one instance, someone was caught spying on his residence at all hours of the night for an unknown purpose. On still another occasion, a pistol was discharged near his bedroom window in the middle of the night. Yet these trials had the effect of driving Heywood further into the arms of God. Quote, "Surely God would teach me by these events not to trust in man, nor to put confidence in a brother, and would show me the instability of my surest comforts, and how bitter all my sweets may prove. Oh, that I could open my bosom more to God, my sure and faithful friend in heaven, make more haste to get out of this world and long more to be at rest." Close quote. It was long about this time that the people of Preston sent him an invitation, stating that they were desirous that he should come and be their pastor.
The position paid about 100 pounds a year, which was more than he was paid at Collie. This was a tempting offer, as he was at the height of his troubles at Collie when the offer came. But after much prayerful consideration, he declined the invitation. Quote, "Who knows but that God has sent this as a temptation to try how I love my congregation and how I am affected towards preferment. Here I resolve to continue by the good hand of God upon me, that this is the flock over which God hath made me overseer. May he help me to watch over them till Christ be formed in them. May I long after their real good in Christ and see religion prosper." Close quote. What an apt lesson for both the hired, canned brand of pastors we see in our day, that's John chapter 10, verses 11 through 13, and the cantankerous in our congregations who tempt their shepherds to depart for greener pastures, Hebrews chapter 13, verse 17. The interregnum lasted 11 years. The monarchy was restored in the spring of 1660 when Charles II returned from exile in Europe to rule on the throne of his executed father. Heywood quietly rejoiced at this event, writing in his journal, quote, "Lift up thine eyes, my soul, and behold the face of things abroad. After a dark and gloomy winter comes a heart-reviving spring." Close quote. Indeed, the royalist Puritans played an important role in the Restoration, for they supposed that the return of Charles would promote civil order and peace. While in exile, Charles made promises to the nonconformists that encouraged their brightest hopes. The declaration of Charles at Breda, April 4, 1660, may serve as one example. Quote, "We do declare a liberty to tender consciences, that no man shall be called in question for differences of opinions which do not disturb the peace of the kingdom." Close quote. But no sooner had he ascended his regal office, when Charles began to sanction the most violent proceedings against those who helped him regain his throne. Charles first issued an edict prohibiting private meetings. At first, the Puritans had little occasion for concern, thinking this prohibition was put in place to prevent political uprising, as Heywood records in his journal, quote, "This day, January 23, 1661, we had designed to meet together for fasting and prayer in private, but are prevented by a declaration from authority. The truth is, our dread sovereign, at the first and hitherto, hath allowed us abundant liberty for religious exercise, both in public and private. But his clemency has been abused, which hath occasioned this severe and universal prohibition." Close quote. The prelates, that is, cardinals in the Roman Church, being reinstated at the restoration of Charles, quickly set about using their position of power to compel the clergy to comply with the practice of the Romish rituals and ceremonies of the Church of England. Before long, great numbers of nonconforming Puritan pastors were summoned to answer charges in ecclesiastical courts, being fined, deprived of their ministries, or even jailed for their continued noncompliance. During this tumultuous time, Elizabeth's health began to fail. The family removed itself to Denton for a time in hopes that she might better recuperate in more restful surroundings. Indeed, she did seem to revive initially, but then quickly relapsed, declining rapidly and dying on May 26, 1661. Quote, What a sad breach hath the Lord made in my bosom comforts. O my soul, he hath taken away thy dear partner, the heaviest blow that ever I experienced in my outward enjoyments. The loss is mine, and the gain hers, and both unspeakable. She is now put into the enjoyment of that which is not attainable here. She is with Christ, which is best of all. She is removed from a tempestuous sea to a quiet haven where the weary are at rest and the wicked cease from troubling. The house is lonely without her, and all my other comforts present to me but a mournful scene. But why do I deplore my state? My work is to mind the Lord's design. As she is made a partaker of happiness, may I be made a partaker of holiness. Close quote. A few months later, as Heywood ascended the day of Dias to preach on Sunday morning, he found a copy of the Book of Common Prayer set upon the pulpit. It had been placed there by a person from another township to test Heywood and see if he would comply with the prescribed order of worship. Heywood quietly set the book aside and preached as any other day. Within a fortnight, that's 2 weeks for those of you who aren't British, within a fortnight he was summoned by the Bailiff of Halifax to appear at St. Peter's in York. After going to some trouble and expense to try to appear before the prelates, yet being deferred a number of times, in the end, Heywood refused to comply with the summons anymore. For the time, the matter was dropped. Yet he continued in his nonconformity. My heart is abundantly satisfied that I cannot subscribe without sinning against God, wronging my own conscience, giving offense to the people of God, gratifying the profane and obstinate, and hardening superstitious persons in their idolatrous practices. Well then, my soul, since thou art thus resolved, prepare thyself for suffering and glory that thou art counted worthy to suffer for the name of Christ. It is no small honor that God hath singled thee out as the first in this part of the country to bear witness to his cause. He that hath called thee to it will help thee in it. The following year, Heywood was harassed by a series of citations. He was kept in a state of continual suspense, waiting for his ministry at Colley to be suspended, and not knowing whether the sermon he preached each Sabbath day would be his farewell. Yet during this time, the danger was kept off by God's hand. And as is so often the cause with afflictions, this tenuous situation exercised his graces into a wonderful state of sweetness. Quote, why does God delight to keep us at uncertainties in our spiritual allowances? Well, surely it is to convince us of his sovereignty, to train us up in the life of faith, to prevent our building tabernacles here, and to make us think highly of our mercies from the danger of losing them. Finally, it may be in order to stir up in our hearts a longing desire for celestial glory, where we shall never lose the enjoyment of God. Close quote. At length, Heywood could clearly see the time drawing near when his ministry would come to an end at Colley. The Act of Uniformity, which made subscription to an oath, pledging to employ the Book of Common Prayer in religious services, along with its forms for public prayer,
ceremonies for the administration of the sacraments and other rites was published
well in advance of the date it would go into effect.
Bartholomew's Day,
August the 24th, 1662. The advanced publication of the Act of Uniformity was designed to cow non-conforming ministers into compliance.
Yet it proved to have precisely the opposite effect, for it gave them time to pray and fast, reflect and consult, and at length resolved to resign themselves to the kind providence of God in obedience to the mandates of conscience. Quote, woe be to us if we preach not the gospel,
but a double woe to us if we enervate the gospel by legal ceremonies. Close quote.
Yet even before this day arrived, Heywood's opponents procured an order of suspension ab ingressu ecclesiae from the Archbishop's Chancellor, June 29, 1662. Not ready to bid his flock farewell so abruptly, he bravely ventured to preach for two or three more Lord's days after the suspension was published. During this time, Heywood wrote in his journal, quote, it is but a little while since the Lord left me a sad and solitary widower by the loss of my dear and affectionate partner. And now I am doubly solitary in this separation from my well-beloved people. Close quote. Thus, shortly after the Act of Uniformity went into effect, Heywood was excommunicated. Quote, my excommunication was published at Halifax, November the 2nd. Now I am as a dead man, out of mind. My voice must no more be heard upon the mountains of Israel. I am not only turned out of the pulpit, but out of the church, and must neither speak nor hear God's word. I am cast out of the synagogue by men, yet the Lord doth not cast me off. Though I be as dead, yet through mercy I am alive to praise my God, yea, alive to God through Jesus Christ. Close quote. John Angier tried in vain to obtain an absolution on his son-in-law's behalf. Yet it was to no avail, for the proctor replied that the chancellor would not grant it unless Heywood was prepared to swear an oath that he would abide by the commands of the Church of England. As a result of the Act of Uniformity, about 2,000 ministers lost their pulpits. The prelates were greatly surprised to see so many choose not to comply. An acute shortage of ministers was thus created throughout England. Like so many other churches, Colley Chapel languished in the months after Bartholomew's Day without a suitable replacement or even someone to supply the pulpit on a temporary basis. It must have been a strange sight to see the church vacant, dark, and silent on the Sabbath day. A second excommunication was pronounced against Heywood in Bolton, his native parish, on January the 4th, 1663. A warrant was also issued for his arrest in Lancashire. These indignities were occasioned by Heywood's preaching of a funeral sermon for a friend in Bolton. Quote, oh, the wonderful malice of men and the straits of a poor worm, that every foot would trample to death did not my God secure me. I did hope my fate would have been no sharper than my brethren in the common tribulation. I assured myself that if I was thrust out of the pulpit, yet I might attend church, and if I might not preach the word for the profit of others, yet I might hear it for my own advantage. But an excommunication renders me incapable of this privilege. I thought If I might not preach in Yorkshire, yet I might occasionally engage in my native country, native county. But all doors are shut against me in public, and what remains but that I sit alone and keep silence. Oh, for a frame of heart suitable to my state, to mourn in secret for my own sins and my people's pride in their contempt of ordinances, close quote. Though his opponents did everything in their ability to prevent Heywood from receiving any assistance from others, he was so well liked by the people of God in Bolton that many opened their hearts and homes to receive him with gladness. The constant risk of his being arrested did not dissuade him from the path of his duty as a minister of the gospel. He cheerfully ministered to those who came to hear him in private homes at night. And upon his return to Collie, he resumed a limited and covert ministry of sorts in his home, preaching to small groups that assembled there, and counseling those who came to him discreetly. His house was searched by soldiers on more than one occasion, and planned apprehensions were foiled due to the warnings of his cohort. Yet these small gatherings were blessed by God for their intimacy and sweetness, and the Savior's promise to his disciples was abundantly fulfilled among them, quote, "Where two or three are gathered together in my name, there I am in the midst of them," close quote. Matthew chapter 18, verse 20. Pastor Heywood was continually harassed by his opponents. Quote, "Stephen Ellis, our church warden, came to demand 4 shillings for my absence from church 4 Sabbaths. My servant answered that if I came, he would put me out of church. Yes, said he, and so will I too, for the law must be executed, both to keep him away and punish his absence," close quote. Yet the more men persecuted him, the more God comforted. Heywood continued to preach intermittently when called, and generally avoided any further trouble, until his adversaries, not ignorant of his itinerant ministry, procured on May the 3rd, 1664, a writ de excommunicado capiendo, that he should be apprehended. Yet, in his arrest, the bailiffs were exceedingly kind to him, quickly releasing him upon his own recognizance until such time as the sheriff should call for him. Quote, "Though this writ had been procured, and I was in suspense whether I must be confined in prison or not, yet the providence of God hath not only kept me at liberty, but hath ordered me more public employment and usefulness since those fears than for a long time before. 3 whole Lord's days I have preached in parish churches to great congregations. May I not retort on my threatening opponents? Why boast ye yourselves in mischief, O mighty men? The goodness of God endureth continually," close quote. That's Psalm 52, verse 1. His difficulties increased with the passage of the Conventicle Act of 1664. This act declared illegal the gathering of more than 5 persons for religious purposes outside the auspices of the Church of England. It went into effect July the 1st, 1664, and was attended with harsh penalties, quote, "For the first offense, by a justice of peace be recorded and sent to jail 3 months or pay £5. And for the second offense, 6 months, or pay £10. And for the third time, being convicted by a jury, shall be banished to some of the American plantations, except New England or Virginia, for 7 years, or pay £100. And, in case such person return, or make his escape, he is to be adjudged a felon, and suffer death
without benefit of clergy, close quote. Yet, despite this downward turn of events, God was faithful in his provision. After seeing the pulpit at Cali stand vacant and the church shut up for many months, at length a minister was supplied and a regular Sabbath day observance came to be restored. Quote, "There is an honest minister come to Cali at last, one Mr. Hull, a very late conformist. The first time he preached, there was October 23rd, 1664. He preacheth well, and is a pious man, and therefore I am resolved not to draw any from the public ordinances, but encourage them to wait on God in them, and pray for his blessing on them, to the good of many souls." Close quote. Thus, to a great degree, the arrival of a new pastor relieved Heywood of his responsibility of shepherding the flock to whom he was called, albeit illegally, and for the present lessened his risk of running afoul of these arbitrary new laws. Really? Apologize for my dog, Bailey. It was at this time that Pastor Heywood began to venture further, both to hear and preach the gospel. He also continued to minister to small groups of people in his own home. He was continually at risk of being apprehended, and each opportunity for service took him from one narrow miss to another. Through it all, the miraculous hand of God was obvious to all. Quote, "God opens when men shut," close quote, he remarked in his journal. Heywood's physical needs were also remarkably provided for during this time. His journal records several instances of money coming to him in most unlikely ways, just as he approached a dire need. "God delights to see the faith of his servants stretched, as it teaches them to depend on him alone for their provision." Matthew chapter 6, verses 25 through 33, quote, "Oh, what a sweet thing is the life of faith! That is a perfumed gift, which thus comes from God as a token of love, after the actings of faith and prayer. How good is God to me! I live nobly, and am so far from wanting that I have all and abound. And where supplies fail one way, God makes them up another. Many times I expect most where I am most disappointed, and help comes in from quarters where I had least reason to look for any. But this I may say, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." Psalm 23, verse 1, "And hitherto God hath helped me," close quote. In 1665, London was ravaged by a plague which killed as many as 100,000. Most of the politicians and clergy fled the city, while many of the Puritan pastors chose to stay, the pestilence affording them a respite from their persecution and supplying them with ample opportunities for preaching and ministering to the sick and dying in London's deserted parishes. In the same year, Parliament passed the 5 Mile Act, which forbade banished non-conforming ministers from coming within 5 miles of any parish, town, or place in which they had acted as ministers. This villainous act was designed to separate the nonconformists from the charitable support of their former parishioners, and to further prevent their covert assembly as house churches. Mr. Heywood was constrained by this act to leave his 2 motherless sons under the care of his faithful servant Martha, and to seek relief wherever it could be found. Although the effect of this act was to produce anxiety among the deprived ministers and to raise up a great number of perjurious informants, as they were rewarded for their whistleblowing with one-third of the 40-pound fine. In time, the act rather backfired, as all could plainly see the five-mile act for what it was, a cruel scheme directed against England's most noble and loyal citizens. The roaming ministers quickly found that they had friends wherever they went. And here's an excerpt of this. The enemy has overshot himself for this act, above all other means, intended much to the furtherance of the gospel. Instead of one house that we had to preach in, we now have at least a score. By traveling abroad, our acquaintance is exceedingly enlarged, and so are our opportunities of doing good. The persecution of seedsmen is the dispersion of the seed, which much tends to the propagation of the gospel. Whereas before this act, we were confined to our own houses, we are now sent to many families with the word of life, and every honest man's house is our home. God hath not left us comfortless, but hath come to us and made us sweet and satisfying discoveries of his power and love to us in the houses of our friends. Heywood's journal recalls his pilgrimage in great detail. Indeed, he found many opportunities to preach in houses and churches in and around Denton, Lancashire, Cheshire, Yorkshire, Bolton, Little Lever, and Brightmet, sometimes to very large congregations, and in broad daylight. He was also afforded a great deal of leisure time, and set to improving it by using his pen to minister, when his hands and voice could not. It was during this period of his life that Heywood published Heart Treasure, Closet Prayer, and The Sure Mercies of David. He bore all this difficulty with courage and optimism. Quote, if I have suitable fruit of my poor labors and occasion some glory to God, it were no matter if I beg my bread from door to door among them. It is better to gain one soul to Christ than to gain a world. Ah, my soul, will it not be a joyful time when I shall be able to say, lo, here am I, and the children thou hast given me? Close quote. It was also during this itinerant period that Heywood, having been a widower for 6 years, made the acquaintance of Miss Abigail Crompton of Brighton, near Bolton. They were wed at Salford Chapel on June the 27th, 1667. She was a suitable helpmate to him, being prudent, faithful, and affectionate to him and his sons. And by all accounts, their marriage was a happy union. When Mr. Hoole was called away from Collie, Pastor Heywood often capitalized upon the opportunity of supplying the vacant pulpit. To preach there among his own people as a fugitive must have been a bittersweet pleasure. Quote, oh, what a good God do we serve! He doth not chasten us beyond our strength, but suits the burden to the back. In the midst of judgment, he remembers mercy. Thou hast reaped the fruits of God's mercy. Let him reap the fruits of your duty. Give your body to God, who hath redeemed it by his Son's blood, and hath now again redeemed it by his powerful hand. Let the strength you have received be laid out to edify the church. Close quote. Heywood was arrested at Leeds in a private meeting on March 14, 1670. The mayor, before whom he had appeared, questioned him harshly, demanding to know if he'd ever been arrested. To this, Heywood replied, quote, your worship may be mistaken as to my person. I'm no mover of sedition. In political concerns, I do not interfere. All I seek is to bring sinners to repentance and thus promote the spiritual and eternal welfare of my fellow creatures.
I was never imprisoned but once,
and that was for the king in the attempt made in his favor by Sir George Booth." Close quote. The upbraided mayor had him confined to the Capon Hall dungeon, though he was released the following day through the mediation of some of the noble inhabitants of the town. This brief imprisonment gave Heywood an opportunity for reflection, as he records in his journal. "When the officers were in the house, we could scarcely believe our own eyes. We had enjoyed such a long day of liberty, dreamed of impunity, and thought none durst meddle with us. Lord, when things smile most, make my heart most jealous, and when all looks black, raise within me some glimmerings of hope. Let me be neither fearless in the best estate, nor hopeless in the worst. O my soul, learn God's mind in all this. Did constables lead thee away in the night with lanterns? So did they thy dear Savior, who was a prisoner and endured worse things for thee. Did the magistrate give thee sharp, reviling words? Yet not such bitter language as was given to Christ. Did they lead thee to be imprisoned? He was led away to be crucified. Oh, how small a matter it is to suffer for such a Savior. How many of God's servants have suffered much more, and few that have been imprisoned have come off upon such easy terms. God put me into the fire and quickly caught me out. Lord, now I am at liberty. Let me be thy servant. Cast down my vain imaginations. Knock off the bolts of sin that I may work for thee. Take off the fetters of worldly entanglements that I may walk to thy glory." That's the end of the journal entry. The Clarendon Code, as these acts against non-conforming ministers were called, proving less effective than originally designed, was strengthened in 1670 by the provision that, quote, "If a person flees from one county or corporation to another, his goods and chattels shall be seizable wherever they are found," close quote. Thus, these deprived ministers, who were forbidden from living in their own homes, were also put in constant jeopardy of having their goods confiscated while they remained away. And of this, Heywood remarks in his journal, quote, "Alas, that swearing, blasphemy, drunkenness, and Sabbath breaking should find so little discouragement by the laws of man, and that all their care is to suppress religious exercises. Lord, open rulers' eyes to see that true religion is the support, and profaneness is the undermining of this nation," close quote. And yet, despite all these difficulties, Heywood retains a singularity of purpose that is remarkably clear, quote, "The souls of poor sinners are of such value as should induce us to hazard everything where there is the prospect of being useful to them," close quote. The constable and five other men came to Pastor Heywood's home on July 13, 1670, for the purpose of confiscating certain of his earthly goods to pay fines associated with his continued nonconformity. They seized his bed and bedding, tables, chairs, chests, and books. When they were loading the cart, one of the men was overheard saying, quote, "Where is Heywood's God now, to whom he used to pray so much?" Close quote. Well, later in that afternoon, Heywood preached on Hebrews chapter 10, verse 34, quote, "Ye had compassion of me in my bonds, and took joyfully the spoiling of your goods, knowing in yourselves that ye have in heaven a better and enduring substance," close quote. regarding the plunder of his goods, Heywood records in his journal the following sentiments.
I was lately a prisoner for God, and now he hath honored me with the loss of part of my estate for him. It is welcome. Welcome prisons, losses, crosses, reproaches, the rack, and even death itself, if the Lord call me to it, and will enable me to endure it to his glory. This suffering side is the safe side. Remember the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, who, though he was rich, infinitely rich, yet for your sake became poor, that you might be rich. And are you unwilling to become poor for him? Do you love your goods better than your God? Have men left you no table to eat at or bed to lie upon? Your Lord Jesus had nowhere to lay his head. Do you live by borrowing? Bless God, thou hast friends of whom to borrow. And that's the end of the journal entry. Yet this was not all Heywood was to bear. Later that month, he was exposed to further reproach when his first book, Heart Treasure, was sharply disputed in the public square by Dr. Richard Hook, the vicar of Halifax. Though the male ego is the most fragile thing in the world, and men usually go to great lengths to protect it, yet even this he bears with meekness and grace. Quote, why do I find fault with him? Have not God bidden him the same as David said of Shimei? Hath not God sent this for my further humiliation? Is it a Christian spirit in me to snarl with a stone that has cast at me? No, God forbid. I will lay my hand upon my mouth and be silent. The will of the Lord be done. If my reproach will promote God's glory, it is as welcome as my loss. I am not the first that hath been called a deceiver of the people. My dear Savior underwent much more. Oh, that God would help us all, and me in particular, to act as becomes Christians, to act honorably under dishonor, to pass on cheerfully in our Christian course, through good and evil report, to give no occasion to the adversary to speak reproachfully, and to pity and pray for our adversaries. Close quote. Having kissed the rod by his faithful perseverance in all these trials, Heywood's fortunes suddenly began to change for the better. In early March 1672, Mr. Heywood was given the unusual opportunity of purchasing the house he had rented in Northerham at the beginning of his ministry. Quote, this is the place in which I kept house immediately on my first marriage. Here my two sons drew their first breath, and in it my very dear mother breathed her last, ascending thence to heaven. Close quote. Then Charles, admitting in his own words that there, quote, there was little fruit in all those forcible methods which had been used for reducing erring and dissenting persons, close quote, Charles suspended the execution of the Clarendon Code by a royal declaration of indulgence, which went into effect March the 15th, 1672. Certain pastors, subject to royal approval, were now granted licenses to preach, and even to construct and staff their own chapels. Of this remarkable providence, Heywood records the following in his journal. Quote, on Tuesday, two messengers came, one from Halifax and the other from Leeds, to bring me the joyful tidings of liberty to nonconformists to preach in public places. Well, I confess,
It was welcome news. Almost incredible. But, having heard the particular relation together with the reasons assigned, I was bound to credit it to God's mercy and rejoice in it. Surely, God hath demonstrated the truth of that word. The heart of the king is in the hand of the Lord. Proverbs chapter 21, verse 1. We begged liberty, and God hath given it us. But the matter is beyond our contrivance, that the laws should still remain in force, and yet are we preserved by authority. Close quote. He received his license to preach publicly a few days before he was to move back to Northam. He immediately availed himself of the privilege. Quote, this day, May the 4th, I received my license, signed with the king's handwriting, and accordingly I have made use of it, and preached on Revelation chapter 3, verse 8, to a numerous company in Colley Hall, which is the last day I am likely to be here. Blessed be God for this mercy. On Wednesday, May the 8th, we removed, and God made us find favor in the eyes of our neighbors. That morning, both in my study and in the family, God sweetly enlarged my heart in prayer, and also at night in my new habitation in Northam. It is rather strange that the Declaration for Liberty and my restoration to my former place of abode, after 12 years of absence, with a better title, should come both together. I am apt to think there is something from God in it more than ordinary. Close quote. He had a convenient and spacious meeting place in Northam, which was quickly filled beyond capacity with godly people who were spiritually famished and thirsted longing for the faithful preaching of the Word of God. They gathered in such numbers that many went away, not being able to press into the house or even stand close enough to hear the sound of the preacher's voice. On one occasion, Haywood records, quote, there was a multitude of people in the forenoon, and God graciously affected my heart in prayer. In the afternoon, the numbers were so increased that many were obliged to stand out of doors, and though there came a heavy shower, the people were very wet, and yet they continued at the window. The rooms were excessively crowded, so that the people trod one upon another. Close quote. Haywood began to establish order among this congregation along the lines of Presbyterian polity, and set himself to forming a body of communicants, so that the ordinances might be observed among the believers who gathered at his home. Having drawn up a covenant for him and his people to enter into, the Lord's Supper was first celebrated among them on June 12, 1672. The very next week, the Congregational Church at Sowerby, which had remained without a pastor since the death of its former minister a few years prior, approached Haywood about joining themselves to his own assembly. Quote, June the 18th, there was a solemn meeting at my house between our brethren of the congregational persuasion and us. Several of Mr. Root's church came and expressed their desire to join with us in all ordinances. We declared plainly the state of both societies, our present conduct, and the principles on which we acted. And though our principles of church government were different, we concurred in our proceedings in the main, and both parties were to overlook matters of difference. And this is the special work of God, where men's spirits are greatly altered. Close quote. These congregations first united as one to worship together on July the 14th, 1672. Pastor Haywood continued to accept every opportunity to preach not only in Northam, but elsewhere, both at Colley and in distant places. In this, he was careful to strictly observe the licensing requirements stipulated in the King's Declaration of Indulgence.
Alas, the liberty enjoyed by the nonconformists was short-lived, as the House of Commons voted the King's Declaration illegal in February 1673. Though legal machinations followed, untimely, the King was obliged to recall the licenses he issued for these pastors to preach, and the laws against them were once again enforced by early 1675. Pastor Heywood first learned of it February the 9th of that year while traveling to Leeds to preach. He was met on the road at Morley and shown a copy of the King's order by a friend. After some discussion, it was judged most prudent for him not to preach publicly that day. Quote, "There were great lamentations, for now we are left to the rigor of the law, which is sad and severe enough. This is the day our adversaries have expected, our friends have feared, and we have deserved." Close quote. The following week, Heywood undertook the difficult task of preparing a farewell sermon for his congregation, as he was unsure whether he would ever preach to them in public again. Quote, "The most heart-melting day and exercise that ever I remember was Lord's Day, February the 14th. The week before, we received the King's order for calling in licenses, and it was judged fit that we should cease preaching publicly. I therefore took my solemn farewell that day, preaching on Revelation chapter 2, verses 4 through 5. At the close, I gave my reasons and some advice. The occasion excited the tenderest feelings and floods of tears, such as I have never witnessed in all my life in public. I promised my best assistance to them all in private." Close quote. He therefore withdrew into more private meetings, hoping by his outward compliance to convince the authorities of his peaceable intentions and law-abiding nature, and that perhaps by this approach, their liberty might yet be restored through the due process of law. Although he was exposed to some danger, he continued to preach to large assemblies in his meeting place without molestation. Yet, when the devil could not gain a foothold without, he strove to insert a wedge within. A minor division arose within his congregation during this time, occasioned by the resurrection of some trivial old men. Though this was soon put to rest and unity restored, Heywood observes the following in his journal. "How small a spark kindles a great fire. How little are the best of us able to brook reproaches. How hard is it to conquer self or cast out the old leaven of malice. How apt to think we do well to be angry. How impetuous and suspicious is unruly passion. In our passion, how ready we are to be unchristian toward each other, to bury all former kindnesses, and to put an awkward face on former conduct. How strangely does prejudice interpret all words and actions, though no harm was meant. Lord, what a swarm of wasps is lodged in the heart of man, or is lodged in the heart of man." And that's the end of the journal entry. The resumed enforcement of the laws against the nonconformists varied at different times and in different parts of the country. And though Pastor Heywood was graciously protected from arrest, there were constant threats of apprehension. Quote, June 18, 1676, Lord's Day. "While I was at prayer, E.D. sent me a message to acquaint me that three men were coming to apprehend me. I knew not what to do, but dismissed the congregation and withdrew to W. Clay's, which showed my cowardice and pusillanimity. When the suspicious persons were gone, my heart was shut up and much hardened, and God did apparently withdraw from me, which greatly afflicted me. Oh, what a distracted and disappointed Sabbath was it. God had a hand in it. But I see my weakness and desire repentance and assistance for the future. Close quote. The following year, 1677, was one marked by the deaths of several of his family members. His father, Richard Heywood, died March 1st at about age 82. Quote, "Blessed be God, that his hoary head was found in the ways of righteousness, and that we have good reasons for hope that he sleeps in Jesus and will have a happy resurrection. And what can we desire more?" Close quote. His younger sister, Alice, died May the 9th. Then, on the 1st of September, quote, "A strong oak is fallen. The choicest flower in the garden is plucked. The Reverend John Angier, pastor of Denton 46 years, the honor of the ministry in those parts, my dear father-in-law, the best friend I had on earth, is fallen." Close quote. And finally, December the 16th, Nathaniel, his only surviving brother, passed. Quote, "Job's messengers make haste, treading upon the heels of each other. Scarcely are our tears wiped off of one friend, but tidings of another appall us. God hath broken me with breach upon breach. My dear and only brother, 10 years a public preacher, and half that period vicar of Ormskirk, but turned out on Black Bartholomew's Day, 1662, having preached in private sense and prophesied in sackcloth, is now clothed in white robes before the throne in heaven." Close quote. The deaths of so many family members caused Heywood to begin the process of introspection and in considering the curious hand of Providence in these events, he writes, quote, "Surely it has been a black and dismal year. I pray that the death of these eminent servants of God this year may not prove a fearful prognostic to a more fatal year ensuing. God sometimes hides his saints in the grave from approaching storms and puts his children to bed before night comes on and calls home his ambassadors before open war breaks out." Close quote. Heywood was arrested in the evening of the Lord's Day, April 13, 1679, having preached at Shaw Chapel that morning. The constable conveyed him to the justice of the peace, who treated Heywood with contempt. He was directed to appear before the court at a future date and was released on bond. He attended his hearing, but God spared his further trouble, as he was subsequently acquitted. Heywood later reflected in his personal journal, quote, "At these seasons, God surprisingly melted my heart, so that I cannot say I ever had so much enjoyment all my life. The worse men were, the better was God to me. What men designed for hurt, God turned to advantage." Close quote. Despite what he said with his lips, the heart of King Charles II was greatly predisposed to the superstitious religion of Roman Catholicism, and accordingly, it gained ground visibly in England throughout his reign. Alarmed at this, Parliament sought to exempt the nonconformists from the penalties of the Clarendon Code, and to dismiss the succession of the like-minded Duke of York. This greatly displeased Charles, and he dismissed them, but not before the House of Commons could publish their opinion, stating that, quote, "The prosecution of Protestant dissenters upon the penal laws is at this time grievous to the subject, a weakening of the Protestant interest, an encouragement to popery, and dangerous to the peace of the kingdom." Close quote. The opponents of the Puritans circulated pamphlets in which they were represented as schismatics who were disloyal to king and country. Most damaging was the publication of the transcript of a sermon preached by Dr. Stillingfleet entitled, quote, "The Mischief of Separation," close quote. Accordingly, on the 15th of August, 1680, Heywood was cited before the Consistory Court at York for failure to receive the sacrament at the parish church. He did not appear to answer the charges raised against him, and as a result, was excommunicated again on October the 24th, 1680. Heywood approached all this cheerfully, quote, "It is a miserable thing to lose the benefit of affliction. Improve it as one of the talents for which thou must give a strict account. Lay it out to thy Lord and Master's best advantage. Learn to trust more confidently in God, to delight in Him more, to walk more closely with Him, to watch more over thy heart, to run more cheerfully in His ways, to do His will more angelically, to carry thyself more circumspectly, to exercise grace more vigorously, to attempt or to resist against temptations more manfully, and to conquer spiritual enemies more triumphantly," close quote. He continued to preach in a private, itinerant capacity, being sought after by those who hungered and thirsted for the Word of God. In 1681, he records in his journal having preached 105 weekday sermons and traveling 1,400 miles on horseback. Pressure continued to increase for the suppression of the private meetings of believers in house churches, particularly in and around London. Warrants were issued for the searching of those places he felt most likely to be used for religious meetings, and paid informants once again infested peaceful assemblies. Dishonest reports continually circulated about the conduct of these dissenting brethren. Yet, the kind hand of God continued to shield Pastor Heywood from his opponents, who were always kept a step behind. Heywood learned of their various plots and schemes shortly before they were carried out, and people were inclined to treat him with much kindness by informing and protecting him. Here's another entry in the journal. July the 7th, 1683. "This evening, J. Oakes, the High Constable, came to warn me against preaching at my house, and said it would not be allowed. I told him, well, I acted orderly, and hoped I did no harm. He said, he came as a friend, and I must take it in kindness, and I thanked him. He urged me to promise that I would not preach on the following day, and because I would not, he went away in an ill humor and said I must take the consequence. I returned to my study, but my heart was so shut up. I could not pray and was much troubled. I had appointed the people to come at 6 o'clock in the morning. In the course of my daily reading, I read the 9th and 10th chapters of Exodus, in which I thought were many passages very suitable to my case. I then sought God about that day, and He so touched my heart that I thought I had a token for good. About 6 o'clock, several persons came, and after family duty, I began in my meeting place. The people came in apace, and oh, what a frame was my heart in while engaged in prayer, especially at the thought of my danger, man's anger, and the fear of God's taking away our liberty. God helped exceedingly, and the people were much affected. I began my sermon on Hebrews chapter 3, verse 9, but I had not preached above half an hour when an alarm was given that the constable was coming. I dismissed the people,
and they withdrew in a fright. But nobody came till about 2 hours afterwards. They had agreed to come at 10 o'clock, but J.O., understanding that we had a meeting early that morning, had hastened the constable. The cause of their delay was that they were coming without the church warden and had to send for him. In the meantime, I and several of my people went to Colley Chapel, so that when the constable came to my house and inquired if I was preaching, my servant answered, no, I was gone to chapel. Mr. O would scarcely believe her, though my wife told him the same. I came home to dinner, and immediately after, preached my sermon to a full assembly. After the service, the church warden, constable, and two men came. I was within, and they showed me their warrants to search for conventicles and plotters. When they were gone, I went to chapel again and heard Mr. Ellison preach a very profitable discourse on Matthew chapter 11, verse 28. After my return, I repeated my sermon at home to my neighbors. Thus, God graciously terminated this difficult matter. Blessed be the name of God. That's the end of the journal entry. Pressure to suppress gatherings of believers in conventicles continued to mount, and orders were given to advertise rewards of 40 shillings for those who would give information leading to the capture of a dissenting minister. Early on the morning of August the 17th, 1684, Haywood was apprehended at home by several bailiffs and their assistants. He received a summons to appear at Wakefield on October the 10th, and when the day came, he was treated rudely by the authorities there. But his case was forestalled. He was released on a bond of £100 until the January sessions would meet. In the intervening months, his adversaries watched him carefully for evidence of breaching the terms of his release. He suspended his preaching ministry for a time, though his heart longed to continue. Quote, our hearts ache to consider the perishing condition of thousands of precious souls and the pining state of gracious saints that are forced to live upon old store. The harvest truly is plenteous, and the laborers are few. Matthew chapter 9, verse 37. O thou Lord of the harvest, thrust in laborers whom men have thrust out these 22 years. Lord, take away these troublous days, or take us away from them, if thou hast no more work for us to do in this world. Hide us in the grave until thy wrath be past, or renew our days as of old. Close quote. When he appeared before the session at Wakefield, he was found guilty of holding, quote, a riotous assembly in his house, close quote. That is, for preaching the gospel of peace to more than four people. He was fined the inordinate sum of £50 and ordered to procure further surety for his future good behavior. Since he could not pay the sum and refused to desist from further preaching, he was sent to prison at York Castle. All who heard of the case, both friend and foe, agreed that the sentence was unusually harsh. And so, he was confined to prison. He was attended by his wife and made the acquaintance of a young minister named Thomas Whittaker. The two became lifelong friends. Considering the circumstances, his time in prison was relatively comfortable. His jailer was compassionate and allowed him many visitors. He, or Mr. Whittaker, would often preach to the friends who came to visit him, and the kind jailer and his family often accompanied them, so that he could say with Paul, quote, the things which happened unto me have fallen out rather unto the furtherance of the gospel, close quote. Philippians chapter 1, verse 12. Haywood improved the time by devoting much of it to prayer, study, and the spiritual welfare of others. He describes his typical day in prison in his journal.
After our rising, we kneeled down, and I went to prayer with my wife. She, in her closet, and I, in the chamber, went to secret prayer, alone. Then I read a chapter in the Greek Testament while I took a pipe. Then a chapter in the Old Testament with Poole's annotations. And then wrote a little here or elsewhere. At 10 o'clock, I read a chapter and went to prayer with my wife as family prayer. Then I wrote in some book or treatise I was composing till tea. After tea, Mr. Whitaker and I read in turn for an hour in Fox's Acts and Monuments of Martyrs, Latin edition. Then I went to my chamber. If my wife were absent, I spent an hour in secret prayer, and God helped usually. After supper, we read in the Book of Martyrs, studied, went to prayer, read in Baxter's paraphrase on the New Testament. That's the end of the journal entry. After nearly a year in prison, a friend was finally successful in pleading Haywood's case with the newly appointed sheriff, who granted him liberty upon the condition that his fine would be paid at the assizes. He was released December 19, 1685, and was constrained to appear before the assizes the following spring. This was delayed into summer. In the interim, he found his reputation further improved by this unjust imprisonment. The way was paved for him to preach in private conventicles near and far. Indeed, his latter state appeared better than his former, and as his income tripled, and his fine was ultimately reduced to £30. Charles II died during Haywood's period of imprisonment. He was succeeded by his brother James on February 6, 1685. Whereas Charles spoke as a Protestant, yet acted a Catholic, James was an acknowledged Catholic. It was widely expected that the persecution of the dissenters would increase under James's rule. However, this was not the case, for James rightly perceived his reign as tenuous. Much to everyone's surprise, on March 8, 1687, James sent forth a declaration of general liberty of conscience to all persons of every persuasion. For his reasoning, he stated that, quote, "The laws made against the dissenters in all the foregoing reigns, and especially in the time of the late king, had increased rather than lessened the number of them, and that nothing can more conduce to this peace and quiet of the kingdom, and the increase of the number as well as of the trade of his subjects, than an entire liberty of conscience," close quote. Haywood received the noise with joy, quote, "We expected, on the death of Charles II, to be either put to death or banished. But God had strangely influenced the heart of King James II to favor us and proclaim liberty to all prisoners, and to take off the fines imposed for private meetings," close quote. After the declaration, Haywood's friends in Halifax rented a large room for him to preach in regularly on the Lord's Day afternoons, while he continued to minister to his flock at Cawley in the morning. He preached to those believers from within his own house, which was not suitable to so large a gathering. Accordingly, he undertook the task of building a chapel close to his home, and though the land and bricks were donated to him, he paid most of the expense of its construction himself. Haywood laid the cornerstone on April 23, 1688, kneeling to pray upon it for an hour, giving thanks for God's faithfulness to his people in their time of trials, and especially in granting them religious liberty. The chapel was completed by July the 8th, and Haywood preached his first sermon that day on Psalm 132:8, quote, "Arise, O Lord, and go to your resting place, you and the ark of your might," close quote. And the chapel was filled beyond capacity. The freedom to worship enjoyed by the Protestants at this time was precarious. Quote, though the dissenters had liberty, we knew it was not out of love to us, for another purpose. We had heard the king had said he was forced to grant liberty, for the present, to those who his soul abhorred, close quote. James' son-in-law, William III, a Protestant, was rumored to be preparing an army in the Netherlands to invade and liberate Britain from the gathering autocratic and Catholic rule. But this so-called glorious revolution was one without a fight. James, sensing that he was daily losing ground, abdicated the throne in 1688 and removed himself to France. His vacancy was filled by William and Mary. Soon after they claimed the throne, the Act of Toleration was passed, and religious liberty was granted to the dissenters by law. Though Pastor Heywood was nearly 60 years old, he worked with renewed intensity and enthusiasm in the warm sunlight of such freedom. Having ministered for decades in austerity, he was desirous of finishing his course well. Quote, shortly, I shall not be here. My place will know me no more, and my soul must launch into the ocean of eternity, and my body be laid in the bed of dust. Life is short. Every day and year added to my life is so much taken from it. It is a passing shade, a weaver's shuttle, a flying eagle, a post, a watch in the night. We fly away. Day and night are the two worms that hourly gnaw the root of the tree of life and the comforts thereof. Lord, help me to improve opportunities, to redeem time, to work while it is day, and whatsoever my hand findeth to do it with all my might. Ecclesiastes chapter 9, verse 10, close quote. In the autumn of 1691, he was brought low by a febrile illness, and for a time he thought he would not recover. Quote, I was not afraid of death. Nay, I longed for it. And when many judged it all over with me, I was afraid it was too good news to be true, and was loath to be sent back from the port and harbor into the tumultuous sea of a wicked world with a deceitful heart. For God had immediately before given me assurance of his love and some foretastes of heaven. Close quote. Yet his health was gradually restored, and after missing 10 consecutive Lord's days on account of his illness, on November the 29th, he ascended the steps to his pulpit and resumed preaching. Heywood became increasingly frail in his waning years. When his older sister Esther died in 1696, he was called upon to preach her funeral sermon in Lancashire. This would be his last visit to his birthplace. He preached in Bolton on the text she had previously selected for him, Isaiah chapter 44, verse 22, quote, I have blotted out your transgressions like a cloud, and your sins like mist. Return to me, for I have redeemed you, close quote. Though he continually received invitations to preach, he wisely refused most of them, sensing his own infirmity and the close of his usefulness fast approaching. His journal in these last years is mainly retrospective, an enumeration of the blessings God had faithfully bestowed upon him throughout his life. Besides his physical needs, which were always met, Heywood was most grateful for being showered with every spiritual blessing in Christ. Quote, the Father hath given his own and only Son to lay down his life for me, to reconcile me to God, who has become my prophet, priest, and king, who hath called my by his grace, put spiritual life into me, when dead in trespasses and sins, who hath enlightened my mind, convinced my conscience, bowed my will, renewed and drawn my affections to himself, given me a heart to believe, repent, and obey his gospel, hath engaged my soul in solemn covenant, conquered Satan for me, subdued sin in me, loosened my heart from the world, and helped me to love and fear him, to hate sin and abstain from appearances of evil. It was only free grace that hath divorced me from vain company and brought me into the society of Christians from my childhood to this day. Oh, what delight and satisfaction have I had in the communion of saints, many of whom have long since landed safe in heaven. How sweet have Sabbaths, sermons, and sacraments been to my soul. Many a time have I sat under the shadow of God with great delight, and his fruit hath been sweet unto my taste. Close quote. Such are his monuments to the goodness and faithfulness of his Heavenly Father. Eventually, Pastor Haywood became too frail to bear the short walk to his chapel to preach. His people therefore carried him to the pulpit in his chair, allowing him to continue the joyful ministry he held so dear. His final sermon, preached just a week before his death, was a commendation of the gospel from 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 19, quote, "But God's firm foundation stands, bearing this seal. The Lord knows those who are his, and let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity." He died peacefully on May the 4th, 1702. He was laid to rest in an unmarked grave alongside his mother in the churchyard at Halifax. He was survived by his wife Abigail, who died in 1707, and two sons, Jonathan, who died in 1704, and Eliezer, who died in 1730. He was preceded in death by his first wife Elizabeth and his son Nathaniel, who died in his infancy. And that was that biographical preface was written by the editor, publisher, Dr. Gerald Mick, Westfield, Indiana, USA, June 2014. And he also adds this for discussion or personal reflection. Number one, list examples of how God proved himself faithful in the difficult circumstances of Oliver Haywood's life. In what ways was Haywood taught to walk by faith and not by sight? 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7. What parallels do you see between his experience and your own? Number two, list some of the important relationships in Haywood's life and describe their significance. And finally, number three, what was the overarching purpose of Haywood's life? And see the text. What things did he sacrifice to see it brought to fruition? And that is the end of the biographical preface portion of this book, Private Prayer, A Christian Duty. I've already recorded the epistle to the reader. I will add that to this. And then begin, Lord willing, in a day or so, on chapter 1, which are the introductory observations. This is your narrator, Dwayne Lynn, narrating the beginning portions of Oliver Haywood's book, A Private Prayer, A Christian Duty. Private Prayer, A Christian Duty, by Oliver Haywood. Epistle to the reader, especially to the strict and serious professing Christian.
Christian friend, the power of godliness is much spoken of, but I am afraid very rarely to be found, even among well-known professing Christians. Most are content with external visible duties, which formalists may carry on with as much seeming zeal and applause as sincere worshipers. Yet a formal spirit is the disease of the present day. The beams of gospel light in our day have produced such a widespread assent to its fundamental truths and the necessity of some practical duties that in some places it is a shame not to have a form of godliness. Many will be found on the day of accounts to be orthodox in their judgments and externally conformable in their practices, yet without a principle of grace in their hearts or the power of religion in their lives. Witness the foolish virgins. In the end, thousands will miscarry alongside the grossly profane. Some go to hell with a candle in their hand, Christ's colors in their hats, His word in their mouths, and having the habit of religion. Everyone that looks like a saint is not one. A well-executed picture makes a fair show, but lacks life, even as the formalist would be amiable indeed if only he were animated with the truth of grace. But the leaven of hypocrisy spoils many good duties. And this was the leaven of the Pharisees that soured their prayers and rendered them distasteful to God. They made religious duties a stage to act out their vain glory upon. Their prayers had a thick shell, but a little kernel. Our Savior would not have His people to be like them. Christ's disciples must do some singular thing more than others. Their righteousness must go beyond that of the scribes and Pharisees. Sincerity is the spirit and life which is to run through religion, or else it is a body without a soul, clothing without the man. This is the chief aim in our Savior's teaching, and the main design of what the gospel commands: to render those who profess Christianity to be both sincere and spiritual, proving their hearts to God by their ardent performance of their Christian duty. Many times I have bewailed the condition of those who are very busy in the externals of religion abroad, yet are grossly negligent of the main essentials at home. They are like those who would prop up an arm or a leg while their vital organs are wasting away from a languishing consumption. The word consumption here is meant tuberculosis. They're like the man with a fever. His face and his hands burn, but his heart shakes and quivers with cold. These I may call pepper professors, hot in the mouth, but cold in the stomach. There are thousands in the world that would travel many miles to hear a sermon, choosing for themselves only the best preachers, reading the scriptures and good books, praying in their families, and even keeping days of fasting and prayer with others. Yet these will not set themselves to such heart work and flesh displeasing duties as mortifying beloved lusts, or loving, forgiving, and praying for their enemies. They will not solemnly set themselves to the duties of meditation, self-examination, or secret prayer. Now for these, the vessel will not stir unless the wind of applause fills the sails. They are like the nightingale in the woods, which it is reported that she sings most sweetly when she thinks any is near her. A hypocrite can pray best when taken notice of by men. You seldom see him at work with his heart in the closet, for he is of the same mind as those carnal persons of Christ's natural kindred, who said to Christ, quote, "If thou do these things, show thyself to the world," close quote. John chapter 7, verse 4. For as the text says, quote, "Neither did his brethren believe in him," close quote, and that's verse 5. But those who would perform duties for ostentation or counsel others to such undertakings as may expose them to public view, they plainly declare that they lack true grace, a grace which makes a person a Jew inwardly, whose circumcision is of the heart, in the spirit, whose praise is not of men, but of God. That's Romans chapter 2, verse 29. The main trade of a Christian is his home trade, as one has called it, which is spent in secret between God and his own soul. And here he drives a trade which is unknown to others. He is at heaven and yet at home, his thoughts richly laden with heavenly meditations, and the world does not know where he has been. The consideration of these things has engaged me to spend some thoughts on this great and much neglected duty of private prayer, which, when I had delivered it, and several had received copies of it, it was judged to be fit for the press. Some hopes being conceived of its further usefulness, I perused it again and methodized it into its present form, and communicated my thoughts to a few concerning the publication of it. A friend informed me that there was a book upon the same subject already in publication, which I inquired after and found one of Mr. Brooks, that's Thomas Brooks, on the same text. Having looked that book over, I was ready to think that it would save me from this labor. But upon further reflection, I considered that my book might fall into some hands which the other would not, and that several men writing on the same subject may prove useful. And furthermore, for the most part, our method and matter are different, for I had finished most of my manuscript before seeing the other. Besides that, the other volume is large, while this is but a small piece, and more portable as a pocketbook, or vademecum. Therefore, let it be a short appendix to that most excellent piece. I am heartily glad that any of God's servants have set themselves to promote this part of practical piety. It is an excellent design, and I am convinced that if Christians spent more time in their closets with God, their own souls would thrive better, and things would succeed better abroad. Mr. Rogers, being silenced from public work, asked his hearers to use the time they were accustomed to spending at his lecture in serious prayer and meditation in their closets, for he was confident that Satan would be the loser and their souls the gainers by that act of providence. And to this I can attest that if people would use part of the time they spend in traveling to hear sermons in secret prayer instead, they would be more proficient. And this is not to say that hearing the word is unnecessary, but neither is private prayer. One must not jostle the other out. Yea, these secret duties help us to profit from public ordinances. If dung is poured down in heaps upon the field, well, it does no good. It must be spread around before it makes the ground fruitful. The plaster does not heal unless it has been applied. Also, the word must be spread upon our hearts by serious and secret meditation and application, or else it will never make our souls healthful and fruitful. And then, furthermore, we must pray over it, seeking the showers of divine grace to wash it and to work it into our hearts. Many sermons are lost for the lack of people taking them home to their closets and turning them into prayer. I am afraid that ministers can never preach or write enough upon this theme, for the exercise of private prayer will either be totally neglected or negligently performed. It is a difficult exercise. The Spirit must work strenuously at it. And as good Mr. Baines says, quote, "The saints can better induce, or the saints can better endure and hearing an hour sermon than to pray for a quarter of an hour," close quote. Yea, our trifling hearts will make any excuse to evade this duty or shuffle it off, even though it is in exchange for something of less importance. But this is a sign that the work is from God and that it tends much to the soul's good. Otherwise, Satan and our corrupt hearts would never hinder or oppose it so much. Poor soul, perhaps you are looking around you and you see much wickedness committed, holiness persecuted, your God dishonored, and many things quite out of order. And yet, you lack the capacity to bring a remedy for it. To you, I would say, as it is reported that Albert Krantz said to Luther when he began to oppose the Pope, quote, "Brother, go into thy cell and say, 'God be merciful unto me,'" close quote. And so say I. Alas, your interest and influence reach only a little way in the reformation of a wicked world, though you should seek to proceed as far as your place and calling extend. But go to God in your closet, bewailing your sins and the sins of others. Plead with God for your own soul. Busy yourself with the things that concern your own soul. Set everything aright at home, taking heed of that of which the poor church complains. Quote, "They made me the keeper of the vineyards, but mine own vineyard have I not kept," close quote. Song of Solomon, chapter 1, verse 6. Oh, leave other things undone rather than this great matter which so urgently concerns the affairs of your own soul. Mr. Fox, that's John Fox, tells us of one Peter Meosius, a German martyr that was called before the synod at Dortmund. Quote, "They began to examine him on certain articles of religion, and when he was about to answer boldly and expressly on every point, well, they interrupted him and bade him say in one word, either yea or nay. And to this he replied, 'If you will not permit me to answer for myself in things of such importance, then send me to my prison again among my toads and frogs, which will not interrupt me while I address my Lord and my God,'" close quote. Well, Christian, the time may come, or perhaps has already come, when men may stop your mouth and will not allow you to witness a good confession. But withdraw yourself from men and retire unto your God, who will make you freely welcome to pour out your soul to him in secret. He will neither shut your mouth nor stop his ear. He bids you to open your mouth widely. That's Psalm 81, verse 10.
and he tells you that his ear is open to your cry. Psalm 34, verse 15. You cannot ask such great things as he can and will give, only to see it that you are a child of God. That is, only see to it that you are a child of God. Naturalists tell of a precious stone, of an excellent virtue, which loses all of its efficacy when it is put into a dead man's mouth. Well, so also, prayer on the lips of a saint, or a righteous man, availeth much. James chapter 5, verse 16. But the prayer of the wicked is not only ineffective, but abominable to God. See to your state, and then see that you pray properly for the manner, matter, and end. Many ask and receive not, because they ask amiss. James chapter 4, verse 3. Above all, my reader, in your secret addresses to God, take heed of a trifling spirit, for you will find great difficulty in this regard. Our giddy spirits resist being pent up in the narrow room of the spiritual duty. We love to take our liberty in ranging abroad to a thousand other things. But Christian, as you love your peace, your soul, and your God, look to your spirit in secret prayer. Do not trifle away the time upon your knees. Do not let your words freeze as they come out of your mouth. Let no discouragements keep you from it, even as the Canaanite woman, as one has said, took the bullets that Christ shot at her, and with humble boldness of faith, sent them back again in prayer, a prayer which indeed reached his heart and prevailed with God for mercy. Matthew chapter 15, verses 22 through 28. However, I shall enlarge no more at present, but commend to you this small treatise, in which I have laid before you this great duty, according to my poor talent. What effect it may have, I do not know. My God, in whose hands the blessing of our endeavors lies, my God knows. Get alone and pray over this book and for its unworthy, sinful author and speaker. Pray that God would do as he desires in you who have come to acquire this book, or who are listening in this case. And let our prayers continue to meet daily at the throne of grace until our souls meet before the throne of God. If you receive any good by this or any other work this poor worm has handed to you, ascribe nothing to the instrument, but all to the agent and efficient cause, our good God, from whom comes every good and perfect gift. James chapter 1, verse 17. Do not disdain this work for its plainness of style. It was intentionally put in this dress for the general benefit of all. And if it or myself are exposed to censure for that, well, it is welcome. For I do not write to please the learned scholars, but for the profit of ordinary Christians, whose spiritual good I prefer above any credit to myself. I am sure that there is no credit due to me, for there are but few of my brethren who do not transcend me in abilities and learning. Yet by the grace of God, I am what I am. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 10. Nor is his grace altogether in vain, for as he has helped me in my labor, so he has also blessed my labors in some measure, though I am nothing, the least of the saints, and not fit to be called a minister. If those that read my books knew me, they would be ready to despise them. And I say this because my former book has found such good acceptance, and this book is so highly desired.
And in order that no man may think more of me than what he knows to be in me, I shall add that my heart would have been near fainting from discouragement on account of my great weakness, if I had not often been supported with the words of 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7, quote, "But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of man," close quote. And from this, I gather that God can make use of weak, unlearned, sinful instruments to do great things. Amen. And that he can use people of modest abilities just as well as the brightest scholars and wisest men on earth in accomplishing his glorious purpose in converting souls. Yea, sometimes he lays the latter aside to use the former, so that all the glory may be his, and so that, quote, "no flesh may glory in his presence," close quote. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 29. "But such as I am, or have, is all devoted to the honor of our Redeemer and the welfare of souls. Whilst I am," Oliver Heywood, October 31st, 1663. And that also, your narrator, Dwayne Lynn, September 12th, 2020.